Amen. You know, it's Father's Day, and I have to acknowledge that for many people, Mother's Day, Father's Day, either one, are often just a time of great pain and muscles. I need somebody to lift that big bouquet and put it over here because my daughter asked me to do that, and because it's going to, obviously, that's different than the bouquet they have on Mother's Day, right? I don't even have to explain that, right? I mean, this is some serious good stuff here. And by the way, we're not giving any of this out. It is all for me. And but I just wanted you to see it. But there's a, there's just a lot of hard things that go on in people's hearts. But at the same time, you know, and I'm not one that believes that we need to shift gears, you know, and change where God has us going as a church just because of a different holiday or traditions or whatever. And God's very able to lead us right where he wants us, right in the middle of what he's doing in building his church. And I don't interrupt what God is doing to fit our social calendars. So I just want to point out with you that there's a passage we've been reading every Sunday for weeks now, Ezekiel 36, and then we've been looking at this amazing, miraculous revival that God is bringing in Ezekiel 37. But one of the things that God has brought to us is, this is what I really believe, God is about to enter into a whole new season of harvest in this church, and he's about to bring another revival. Amen? I believe that with all my heart. He has all those things starting to fall in place again. I've been doing this forever. Praise God, I've been in this church since I was 25, and I'm 39 now, and so I've been here a long time. Pretty obvious, right? You know, I was just pulling your chain there a little, because I'm almost 60. And I was talking to the guys Friday morning about a midlife crisis, and I asked the guys, when is midlife to you? None of them mentioned 60. That's like you're almost dead. So I've been doing this a long time. So I have watched how God has built and then put together and then sent. I've also watched some seasons of when the enemy's attacked and people get taken. But we're at a place where God is about to explode again. He's building his church. He's doing his thing. And I'm excited about it. But we come to Ezekiel 36, and we know, verse 23, I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, 36:23, which you have profaned in their midst, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I'm hallowed in you before their eyes. We're going to start there with prayer this morning. Father God, we know that part of your bringing revival is when you bring your church back to being undone before your presence. When we no longer profane your name, because we have made it common. But when your people, called by your name, humble themselves before your majesty, when you are hallowed before our eyes, when the world can watch and see us undone by holiness, then they begin to be undone and come to Jesus. God, I pray your church would be undone once again by your holiness, God. Visit us again. Show us again. Reveal yourself to us again, God. Oh God, not for our sake, but for your glorious name's sake and for the sake of all those who desperately need to see you, God, undo us in your presence today. Today. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. When I'm hallowed in you before their very eyes, when people can follow your gaze to Jesus, and then he begins to show them what that revival is going to look like. For I will take you among the nations, I will gather you out of all the countries, and you will, and into your own land, and then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols, and I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I'll take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll keep my judgments and you'll do them. And he goes on to describe this, but this is the passage I've read every week for several weeks. The capstone, or the greatest evidence of the Lord doing a great work. What does revival look like? Verse 37 and 38, thus saith the Lord God, I will also let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them. I will increase their men like a flock. What is it going to look like when God brings revival? He's going to what? He's going to increase their men like a flock. And then he says, like a flock offered as holy sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem on its feast days. That is so beautiful. Look what he says about that. So shall the ruined cities be filled with flocks of men. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. When do you know God's at work? When men show up in flocks. You know, one of the things that we've been, you know, considering as a church is different outreaches and different ways to reach people. One of the ideas that we had was a big game supper. It's a big deal. A lot of people come to those. I love the outdoors, raised in the outdoors. And I'm going to talk about that a little bit later. But when you have a big game feast, a lot of guys will show up. And a big game feast is you usually bring some sort of wild thing that you've shot. And everybody shares recipes and get to do what guys do. We get to eat. And then what do? Talk. What do they talk about? What they killed. And so consequently, a lot of guys, they'll flock to that. That's not revival, by the way. It might be a good outreach, but it's not revival. Because these people are not showing up to brag about what they just killed. When the flock shows up at Jerusalem, what do they show up to do? To die. You know God is on the move when men show up to lay down their lives. A flock of men. It's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing. And you know, I understand that I'm preaching to the choir today. Father's Day is usually the most low-attended Sunday of the year. And by the way, we have a number of people sick today. It's not necessarily because they're all being, you know, selfish. But we do have. There's always a certain element of, and we don't have as much of that here as a lot of people, pastors I know, deal with that. We have a lot of people going and traveling, that kind of thing. But so I don't want you to think I'm condemning those. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm preaching to the choir. Please hear this. There is a work that God wants to do. A huge work. And we have a Friday morning men's breakfast, and you know, I think we were down to like 25 or so this Friday, again, a bunch of people gone, that kind of thing. But I really believe that by September we should be running about 50 again. I might consider 50 a flock, especially at 6 o'clock on Friday morning. But God is on the move. He's on the move, and he's calling men to sacrifice. He's calling men to lay down their lives. He's calling men to come together in that. Because what does it say? It says later in Ezekiel 37, these dry bones, what did they do? They came alive. And was it saying Ephesians? By the way, Ephesians, I want to point out to you, is we are fleshing out the revival that these guys got in form. We get to live in power. Was it saying Ephesians that we're alive what? We're alive what? We're alive together. We who are dead, exceedingly dry bones, but God, he moved in and he made us alive what? We are in this thing together, or we're not in this. You're either alive together in Christ, and I mean that in the body of Christ. You're either alive together in Christ or you're not alive. That's what the Word of God teaches. There is a false Christianity out there that says, I don't need the church. It's just me and Jesus. You are deceived. We are alive. This is a flock thing because when God's at work, those that are rugged, independent, and dead become completely surrendered to Jesus Christ, and they come together. And there's a flock, and you know that God is alive. Oh, do we know we need this? Remember, this is the epitome of revival, and then he gives a vision to Elijah. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley that was full of bones. Every time before revival, God's spirit moves in God's people and he comes upon them and he sets them down in the valley and they open their eyes to see death. One of the struggles I had in preparing for this message is one of the most discouraging things about talking about fathers. Is that, well, when you get set in the valley and God asks you to look at fathers, what do you see? A lot of death. A lot of death. A lot of death. There's been phrases that are now thrown out in Christianity and they become common phrases. We now live in a fatherless generation. And the wages of that sin is death at so many levels. You can sometimes measure the power of something by when it's taken away. In a book called Tender Warrior, the guy, he makes a case for the most powerful word being the word father. And he makes a case for that in this first chapter, first, second chapter of the book, somewhere in there. I was going to get it and quote it to you. But he makes a case for father being the most powerful. How does he make the case for that? Because of what happens when a father is taken away. We live in a fatherless generation. And so when I get set down in the valley and we see these bones, we see that there's so much death. And so, God, I'm seeing this. I'm like, God, do I want to preach on that today? Because I feel like I'm always issuing a coroner's report on the death of the church and the death of our society. And you know what? I could sure do that because we've all seen it, right? But I want to begin by honoring my father today. I love my dad. Oh, man, I love my dad. You know, I often meet people lately, this little phenomenon. They'll say, I met your dad. They'll say it just like, I met your dad. And they're like, yeah, isn't he cool? But I have that happen to me more than once. I mean, just fairly often. Like, I met your dad. Yeah, isn't he awesome? He's way cool. My dad's in my small group, and every week, in my small group, it's the same. I ask him how his week was, and he always gripes and complains and just goes on. He never complains. He lights up, and he always talks about how he had a good week, and it's always the same. You know why? Because he's always fixed something for someone or helped somebody or ministered to somebody. And he's excited to tell you about it. You know, my dad's been a mechanic since before I was born, and he loves his job, and he loves hard work. Think about that. That's amazing, right? And so much he loves his job that even though he's older than I am, a little bit, he's still doing it. He's still doing it. And by the way, I want to tell you, it's not because he loves cars, although I think he loves the sound of an engine that's running right. But you know why he loves the work? Because he likes helping people. My dad loves serving. And when you ask him how he gets lit up, and he'll also tell you the story. He'll tell you what was broke, how he found it, the struggle he had fixing it, the journey. He'll take you all the way to the end of how he did it. And he does that because he assumes that you're as excited about him helping people as he is. So it's contagious, right? And it's just so wonderful. And you know, he does everything. He likes gardening. He likes baking. My dad had perpetually mechanic's hands. You know what that's like? They have a certain color to them. And then my dad liked to bake, and so he would like to bake bread. And we never had whole wheat bread, but we always thought it was whole wheat because that's how he got his hands clean. So every now and then he couldn't get them clean, so he'd make bread, and it was all good, and we loved it because we thought it was healthy. And we didn't grow up too weird. My dad's a dreamer. He's always got hope. He's never a pessimist. I mean, he's always dreaming. My dad is also somebody that dares to be different. I mean, in a non-daring sort of way, he just is different, and he doesn't care. My dad is also a fisherman. By the way, every good guy should be a good fisherman and a good hunter if you're normal. If you're not normal, I will love you anyway. I just won't talk to you. But he's a patient fisherman. When I fish, even in my old age, I don't fish in one spot very often. I'm just like, whoop, that didn't bite. Whoop, I'm going to the next. Whoop, and I look back, and he's still at the same rock. And he's just working that place. And he usually catches more fish than I do. But he's taught me a lot. And I remember some of my earliest childhood memories. And I remember early on, from when I could just barely remember anything, I remember that I wanted to be like my dad. I remember scenes when we were growing up. I remember living in a tent out of Elk City, Idaho. We lived in a wall tent and by a little stream because, I mean, you know, that's what we had. But what I really remember about it is it was just a great big adventure to me. I never felt poor. I never felt like, oh, you know, what are we doing here? Why don't we have a place like everybody else? It was an adventure, and it was cool because that's how my dad played it. It was cool. I was his biggest fan. I remember about that age riding with him on a bulldozer because he was a mechanic for a logging outfit, and so he got to go work on this bulldozer. He took us kids on this thing, and man, we were plowing trees over, and my dad was running this thing, and I thought he could move the world. He kind of could. I remember playing peewee baseball, and all I remember is that he was my coach, and he was my hero. I remember the next age group I got up and I was playing, and I remember I was actually a catcher. That's all I remember being a catcher, is that it was hot wearing all that gear. And I got so hot that my nose started bleeding, and it was really, you know, we played on a dirt field. All this grass thing kids have nowadays. I don't know how we lived, by the way. It was dirt and gravel, you know, but it was dirt, so there was dirt everywhere. And I remember I was caked with dirt and caked with sweat and caked with blood, and I couldn't get the catcher's mask off without. And he thought that was the coolest thing. He said, you look awesome. And I'm like, I thought it was what? Cool. Because my dad thought it was cool. My mom, on the other hand, she thought it was a little grim. But I remember camping every single weekend. Every single weekend. I tell people I was raised in the woods, and I was raised in the woods, but I was raised in the woods with my dad. And one of the things I remember as growing up is that I had these other friends, you know, neighborhood friends in the towns we were in. We moved a lot. That I would invite, because my dad would always welcome another kid with us. But one thing that I started to notice is those kids didn't have the same dad that I had. Those kids, I remember one kid in particular, was one of my best friends, and his dad spent his money on drugs, alcohol, and stuff, and I noticed that. I noticed that he didn't have time for his son, and he had all these other things going, but my dad brought my friend Jim with us everywhere we went. And I felt so proud that I had a father that was there. I continue to be his biggest fan, and it just molded me. I remember a trip back to where my dad grew up, and it was this little place out of Orofino, Idaho, and actually closer to Elk City, and he took us up on the side hills, a green meadow, and there was just some remains of I think it was even burned down. It was an old shed there, a shack or place. And he said, that's where my brother and I grew up, and he talked about cutting ricks of firewood with a cross-cut saw. And I realized when he told me how old he was that my dad was taught to become a man and taught to work hard at a very young age, and I just, you know, it was just part of who he was. And it was part of how he worked with us. And by the way, I'm going to just share a few more scenes from you, but I want you to, there's a point to this. You're going to find out why it is that our Abba Father wants us to learn these things. I remember as an 11-year-old, I moved to Missoula. Our family moved to Missoula, and my dad signed us up for Boy Scouts. I was a super skinny kid. Can you imagine? You can't, right? I'm trying. And I weighed a whopping 80 pounds, but again, I was basically raised in the woods, and so they were going to go on this trip through the Bob Marshall. I wanted to go so bad, but they never let these first-year Boy Scouts go, because this is a 78-mile trip, and dude, you weigh 80 pounds, and the minimum pack you can carry is 40. You can't do it. They said, you can't do it. They told me I couldn't do it. I said, I want to do it. I can do it. My dad went in there and told them I can do it. So I got to go. But I got to go because my dad believed in me, and he knew that I could do it. That played a role in my life. I remember my first boxing match. Scared to death, but my dad was my coach. And he was there by the ring. He said, you can do this. And it's been that way so many times in my life. There's so many times in my life when I had to move out in a world that I was unfamiliar with or scared to death about. But I have this background as somebody who believed in me and said, you can do this. I was only just a few months after going through the Bob Marshall Wilderness. I'm a whopping 12 years old, and my dad and I are like 6 miles in on an elk hunting trip, and we come across these elk tracks that go up a mountain. He says, I'm going up the mountain, you go around the mountain and meet me on the other side. I was 12 years old. He lets me loose with a high-powered weapon and says, go walk into the wilderness, have fun with that. It was awesome. But see, he believed in me, so I thought I could do it, so I did do it. I walked around the other side of the mountain. The elk came down. I shot my first elk. We had a guy with us that was on the other side of the hill hunting, and I came back. I said, I got my first elk. He did not believe me. To this day, I don't think he believes me. Yeah, your dad just shot that for you. He didn't. When I was 15 years old, my dad had moved to Alaska. I just barely turned 15. I was a whopping 1 month into my 15th year, and he sent a letter to us, and he said, I want you to take your mom, that old 1960 Ford truck, It's a half-ton, by the way, six-cylinder old truck. And he said, I want you to take your mom and your little sister, and I want you to drive up the Alcan Highway and bring her to Alaska. And I'd been driving for a month. And so he said, I know you can do it. So we did. And I just had a blast. I didn't know any better, by the way. It was a little bit of a vague, yeah. But it was because he believed in me. My dad was always that way. He believed in me, and he thought we could do anything, and so he would just tell you to do it. And then, I don't know, he just expected it to happen. My dad dared to be different without being sensational about it. And his example to me, I remember asking him when I got in high school, why didn't you drink in high school? Because I was not raised in a Christian home. We were not Christians. He said, because I didn't like the taste of it. My friends all said, you know, by the third or fourth one, it starts tasting better. He said, I didn't like the taste of it, so I wasn't going to drink it. That was enough for me. I wanted to be like my dad. And that's the way he's always been. He just wanted to be different. He was going to be different. No one was going to force him to do something, and he didn't have a problem with that. It was his support and his courage and his work ethic and his love that molded me as a child. You can do it. You can do it, and you're going to be okay at it. You're going to be great at it. And I was his biggest fan. He loved all those things, and I wanted to be like him. But I want you to hear something from God. I want you to look to Philippians chapter 4, because too many of us today have not had those kind of fathers, and then we think, well, I'm a victim. I don't even want to hear that stuff today. You know what my dad was like? I know what your Abba's like, and I know what he thinks about you. Philippians chapter 4. I want you to personalize this. Your Abba loves you. And he is never shocked at what you can do. Why? Because 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I want you to hear this from the lips of God. I want you to hear him say to you, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Who's speaking that to you? The Lord is. The God, your Father, he believes in you. He believes that you can change the world. Who is your dad? Who is your Abba? The one who matters. And you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. The greatest honor that I could ever give to my father is after he came to Jesus. My dad learned something that even though I had all those other things to look up to, I did not have Christ in him to look up to until he came to the Lord. And then he began to do something I'd never seen. Because see, all that time that we were doing our thing together, fishing together, we were still doing what men do. My dad came to the Lord, and about that same time, my mom contracted Parkinson's disease. And that disease progressed to where he couldn't go fishing or hunting anymore. My mom's disease, he became her primary caregiver. And he had to give all that up to love her. And at first, I was resentful about that because, you know, he and I used to do a lot of things together. And now he's, like, tied to that. He never once, not ever, ever once complained to me about laying down his life in love for his bride. He kept his commitment. And he kept loving. He became the greatest example to me of what it is to lay down your life. Those men that run like a flock to Jerusalem and say, here am I am giving up my life. That is supernatural. That is a call of God, and only God can enable men to do that because men are inherently selfish. But when a man comes to Jesus, he comes with an understanding that his life is no longer his. It belongs to God. And when he commands you to lay it down, you lay it down. Amen. He showed me an example of love. It's a beautiful thing. So I want to go back to Ezekiel 37. God carried Ezekiel out by the Spirit. Verse 37. And he set him down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of death. It was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, verse 2, and behold, there were many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. When you think of the many here, I want you to think of men. I really want you to believe that that's a continuation of the verses above it. These little chapter headings and numbers were not there originally. These are added later, right? So you're going to know that the Lord is at work when the many, the men come as a flock. And then he's saying, look around, and I want you to know that many of the bones, a lot of the death that we see, that are exceedingly dry, are because men are absent. Amen? Is that not true? And a sign of revival is that flocks of men will become living sacrifices. What is always seen in a country when it falls away from the Lord? Ezekiel 14 talks about it. It's idolatry. What do we see all around us? Fatherless people. Men acting like boys are actually, I heard it this way this week. There's a lot of boys who shave. What's that old song? Them dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. And God tells him to look all around. And what he means by that is, remember we looked at that in the Hebrew. It's not just a glimpse. It's not just an observation. It's not just statistics that, you know, if a father follows God, then his children follow God. It's not just the measurable impact that you can observe from a distance. All around means that you've seen every side of this death. You've seen the legacy that it leaves for eternity. You've seen the hole in the hearts of the children. You see marriages destroyed. You've seen the gospel not going out. You've looked at it all around, in all the sides of the death. There is nothing. There is nothing in these bones. There is nothing. They are so dry that a dog wouldn't chew it. So many men who choose to stay as children, who refuse to lay down their life. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, when I was a child, I acted as a child. When I became a man, I put off childish things. That's the context of that. It's so important. He's talking about love. He's talking about men growing up and knowing what it is to sacrifice and lay down their very lives. Boys not being boys, men acting like men, and it's a totally different world. But he asked a question of all of us today. He said to me in verse 3, in light of men and all the death that's happening and the layers of it, he asked this question, son of man, can these men, can these bones live? This phrase, son of man, by the way, is used in Ezekiel more than any other place in the Bible, but I want you to think of it this way, sons and daughters of God, because who is he really preaching to here? He's preaching to those left behind, right? Because the many are dead, and then you have the Ezekiel. You have the few Ezekiels, and I want to submit to you when in the context of the greater church, when God is going to bring a revival, there's often a vacancy in the area of where men are supposed to be. So who's left behind? So I want you to hear this question. Sons of the Father, daughters of the Father, those left behind, those that have been abandoned by men in this world, those that have tasted and seen and know the layer upon layer of death, do you believe these men can live? Do you believe that? I'm not asking, do you believe that God's grace is sufficient for you to survive in spite of their death? Because mere survival is not the goal of the church. It is not what revival is. And I'm not asking you to look out and label all the death and say, I'm a victim. No. I'm asking you, do you believe that God can raise up men in flocks that will run to the altar and lay down their life? Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? Because here's what he says in verse 37 of the chapter before. Thus saith the Lord God, I will also let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this very thing for them. You know how much you believe by two things, what you're praying for and then what you do with it. I'm going to talk about that other part later, but right now I need to ask you, are you praying for that? I will let the house of Israel pray for this very thing. I will let them come before my throne and come before my face, and I, what's that old verse say? My people call by name, will humble themselves and pray, and then I will, what? I'll forgive their sin and I'll heal their land. See, I want you to know that this is a faith crisis for me too. I was real thinking about this week. I believe that God can raise the dead. Every child that doesn't know Jesus, he can come in and he can save them. I believe the fields are white in the harvest of young people today. I believe that. I believe the fields are white in the harvest of young ladies and older ladies and ladies at any age. I mean, there's an openness to the gospel among so many of our ladies. There's so much woundedness and so much pain and suffering. And there's a lot of them turning to Jesus. But I had a faith crisis when God said, you believe that men in flocks are going to come and lay down their lives and say, it's not mine anymore. I'm giving it up. I was like, oh God, I believe, but help my unbelief. Do you believe that? Enough to inquire of God to give heaven no rest until he pours it out. And I really believe the people that first attend that prayer meeting, so to speak, that first come together and pray, are those the very ones that have been abandoned. The children, the daughters, the wives left behind. They come together because they believe that those bones can live. And they seek Abba's face and they say, oh, you're the Father of all fathers. You're the one who's called me. And I seek your throne, God, because I'm looking for the day when men like a flock will come and lay down their very lives. And he will hear your cry. And then you will know that I am the Lord. I'm going to have Sean come and close today with a song. And it's it's a very simple song. But it's, here's my life, Lord. I lay it down. I read this little thing from Max Lucado, and it's really talking about the wonder and the beauty of choice. The thing that most thrills my heart about my own father is this, his choice to love and keep loving. And I don't take that for granted. I mean, I'm telling you that there are so many people I see as they get older in the Lord and they get older chronologically that they quit laying down their life. It's harder. There's more pain in life. You almost go back to when you were a baby. You go to bed earlier. You know what I mean? It's just more, people get inherently more selfish. There's kind of a retirement mentality that sets in. My dad has not done that. He continues faithfully to make a choice to love. And remember what he said in this. We looked at it a week ago. I will put, does anybody remember, I will put what on you? I will put sinews on you. So we're alive together. God joins us together in the body of Christ. And then he puts sinews on you. The sinew is the bond of perfection. He said, I'm going to put this on you. You must what? Love one another. It's not a suggestion. It's a sinew. It's a command. And all of it hinges on this. The body of Christ coming together, all the powerful things that God wants to do and bring revival and change in the world, it all hinges on whether we will continue to what? Love. He puts it on us, and then we, by whatever joint supplies, continue in it. My dad continues to do that. And I want to read this. Max Lucado wrote this in The Eye of the Storm. And he does a great job with words, so please hear this. He placed one scoop of clay upon another until a form lay lifeless on the ground. All were silent as the Creator reached in himself and removed something that was yet unseen. It's called choice. He brought from deep within himself the seed of choice. The rest of creation stood in silence and gazed upon this lifeless form. An angel spoke, but what if he... The Creator finished the sentence, what if he chooses not to love? Come. I will show you. Unbound by today, God and the angel walked into the realm of tomorrow. And the angel gasped at what he saw. Spontaneous love, voluntary devotion. Never had he seen anything like these. And then the angel stood speechless as they passed through the centuries of filth. Never had he seen such filth. Rotten hearts, ruptured promises, forgotten loyalties. And then the Creator walked on in time further and further into the future until he stood by a tree that would be fashioned into a cradle. And even then he could smell the hay that would surround him. And then the angel asked this question, wouldn't it be easier to not plant the seed? Wouldn't it be easier to not give this choice? It would, the Creator spoke slowly, but to remove the choice is to remove the love. They stepped into the garden again, and the maker looked earnestly at the clay creation. A monsoon of love swelled up within him. He had died for the creation before he ever made it. God's form bent over the sculptured face, and he breathed. Dust stirred on the lips of the new one. The chest rose, cracking the red mud. The cheeks fleshened, and a finger moved, and an eye opened. But more incredible than the moving of the flesh was the stirring of the spirit. Those who could see the unseen gasped. Perhaps it was the wind who said it first. Perhaps what the stars saw that moment is why it's been blinking ever since. Maybe it was left to an angel to whisper it. It looks, this being appears, it's him. And the angel wasn't speaking of the face, the features, or the body. He was speaking inside at the soul of man. It's eternal, gasped another. Within the man, God had placed a divine seed, a seed of his self. The God of might had created earth's mightiest. The creator had created not a creature, but another creator. And the one who had chosen to love had created one who could love in return. Now it's your choice. Men, the beauty of the miracle, of the revival that God is going to bring is that you will willfully choose death. You will willfully choose to lay down your life. And that's my challenge for you today. The reality is we're all dying. And so I ask you this question, what death are you living? Seriously, what death are you? Because we're all dying. What death are you living? You only got this brief window that we call life, but you're all dying. Which death are you living? Is it for him? Is your life a living sacrifice? Are you going to be part of that great revival when the Lord says, I am calling flocks of men to lay down their life for me? Will you be in that? Will you say, here's my life, Lord. I give it to you. Can you be an example that others can follow? My dad is a topos. That's a Greek word for an example. He's cutting a trail that I can follow in love and continuing to love and to staying in and to being faithful. I'm so thankful for that today. Can people follow you? Can they follow your example? Are you part of what's going to lead the flock to be in a sacrifice for Jesus so that the world may know that the Lord has done this thing? Father, I thank you for your calling, and I thank you for this beautiful, beautiful truth that when you are at work, men die. They lay down their very lives for you. They want to be surrendered to you. They embrace brokenness. God, today I pray you tear down any high thing that would exalt itself against you. There would be no place for false pride. There would be no place for the enemy to come in and speak lies. But that every single person here would come joyfully before you as a living sacrifice and say, here am I. And God, I pray our men would lead. Oh God, they would cut trails. When are you going to be exalted, Father, in our fallen world? When you are hallowed in us before them. When we are undone by your unspeakable holiness. We're fully surrendered to you. We willfully, gladly say, here am I. Oh Lord Jesus. Raise up a flock of men in this place, and then may it spread throughout the world. We thank you, Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen. I want to encourage you. This is not an intermission time. This song is sung from the heart as a confession. If you need to do that, if God is saying, get up, I want you to follow my dad's example. He's always dared to be different. He didn't care what other people thought, and he's not arrogant about it. He's just surrendered about it. Say, here am I, Lord. Are you part of that flock? It's time to not care anymore what others think. The idea that boys will be boys, you don't have to agree with that. Men, lead the way.